My question today to get started with is this. How many dog lovers do we have here? Let's see the hands. Yeah, I thought so. You know, we've got a good number represented in our church body as a whole, and there's nothing quite as much fun as a well-trained dog. However, when you start with a puppy that's untrained, that's a whole different experience, isn't it? You wind up having furniture chewed on and maybe rugs pulled up and shoes or slippers or something destroyed, and then those little wet spots that show up. Or something more sinister at some points, I don't know. It is always a challenge when you're trying to get a puppy trained in all of that. The Austins have had a couple of dogs over our time, and we had both dogs were given to us. One was a retriever and collie mix, and had a lot of energy and lived up to at least the retriever side of things. We had stuff brought into our yard from our neighborhood that got me to try to meet people. We never did find out where the Mexican sombrero came from that was deposited in our yard, but we did find, you know, a little child's tennis shoe, and we found a packing tape dispenser, and there was just an odd assortment of things that our dog would bring back into our yard, and that dog had a desire to be outside and running like crazy. Very different than our second dog, and that dog was a registered dog, a Bichon. And that little dog was, it didn't have a whole lot of practical use other than it was cute and my daughter loved him. And he was kind of smart, you know. You could tell him to come, and he would, and sit, and that was enjoyable. But you know, in this past week, we've heard about a dog, very different kind of dog, a military canine named Conan. I don't know if you realize the dog's name was classified for a bit, but this particular military dog was part of that team that went in and got the job done, helped on that team that took down al-Baghdadi down from the ISIS regime that was there. And then as one of our stations did a story on how these dogs are trained, I find myself just impressed. You know, these dogs are taken from the time they're puppies and trained to be really strong advocates in the military, and these dogs were jumping obstacles, and they would sniff out the intended person behind doors and in tight spaces, and you watch all of this happening, and then when they were training for the attack, the takedown, they give the dog the command, and this German Shepherd latches on to a well-padded arm of the bad guy trainer, so to speak. He was the one that was supposed to be attacked, and that dog would tear into that job with such an amazing thing. And they kept the story rolling, and on one of these scenes, the dog was in a full-out run to take down this bad guy, the victim of the focus of the attack, and about the time he was ready to jump up and latch on, and of course the trainer was going to give the padded arm there, the trainer just screamed, "Stay!" and threw his hand up like that, and I watched this dog lock all four feet down and stop just right at his feet and didn't move, just looked at him. And I thought, yeah, my dogs couldn't do that. I was amazed at the training response that was there, developed over time, that would make that dog a tremendous asset in a battle, in a tense kind of takedown situation that way. It was crazy. Hang on to that image, if you would. And turn with me to James 3. That image of a well-trained military canine will come back as we look at a section of Scripture here. And in James 3, we will find ourselves dealing with I'm going to dispense with this, Isaiah. I don't think that thing is plugged in correctly there. But James 3 is coming into us, this epistle, a half-brother of our Lord, takes on yet another faulty assumption. And he's trying to dismantle it, debunk it, so to speak. And the myth that's there is religion is a private matter. Now, perhaps, just perhaps, some here have been taught that typical social courtesies would say when you are in a new setting or with people that you don't know very well, you do not talk about politics and you do not talk about religion. Because you can move from that get acquainted, developing good rapport kind of thing into a level of increased tensions and maybe differences of opinion that would say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And so you just kind of graciously say, okay, well, we won't talk about politics and we won't talk about religion. Is that what the point of the message is today? And I'm going to say, no, it's not about that social courtesy thing. It is something that James feels is so critical for the believer to understand that he wants us to wrestle through it in a different way. But there is an element that it is a private matter, isn't it? Just like our previous ones. Do you remember what those were? The myth that we took down the first time was that trials are bad, and we realized, no, when you look at what God does with them, trials are actually something that should be viewed with joy because of how God uses them in our lives. But there was an element of truth even in that one, that trials stink. They're hard. There's no easy way through them, but the perspective needs to be adjusted. And then there was another one that we took on where faith is what I think. Well, we adjusted that one too based on our study of the Scriptures. Faith is what I think and do. There is an element of thinking about it that is accurate, but doing is what is needed here. If we look at this idea, this myth, that religion is a private matter, there's a degree at which we can all embrace this and say, yeah, that's true. What I believe, what my faith is something that settles in the core of my being. And it is present when I'm in this kind of setting, surrounded by lots and lots of people, but it's still there if I'm in isolation. If I'm all by myself, no one else is around, I still have that part of me. So there is an aspect to this that makes sense. But James is going to tell us, oh, well, let's wait a minute. Let's adjust this one like we had to adjust the other ones. The reality is that Christianity is a very, very public matter. It's not private. Oh, to be sure, it is personal. But it isn't going to remain private. It's one's reactions to trials, those are visible. Faith is what I think and do. I have. There's an aspect to it that carries out that way, and it's the same with our faith here. It's a very public thing. But that's true not only of Christianity, is it? It would be true of Islam, Hinduism. It'd be true of Roman Catholicism. It's true in every faith spot. Once you move outside of the realm of thoughts, concepts, it is going to play out some way. So religion is a public thing. It's not a private thing. It's a fallacy to think that it is something that is just hidden. That's an important concept, even when you hear arguments about let's have a kind of a freedom from religion of any kind. You hear that push in our culture, that it's so easy to just pull out the faith elements and shelve them, and any person of faith would say, you can't do that. You're misunderstanding what faith is. Faith brings it into activity that way. So what's going on in James 3, in the book of James? I think that in addition to wrestling through these myths, there was something else at work here that had to be addressed. Some kind of dissension, some kind of personality rub, some kind of conflict that was there. And I jotted down several of these things. I think some were quick to get angry, and they responded with hurtful words. That's why James wrote, hey, let all of us be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to get angry. I think another conflict that was there was discrimination was present at some level. Chapter 2, the first part of that, laid that out pretty clearly. And it is impossible for discrimination to occur without it affecting how we speak. And it became a visible thing that he addressed. Some were boasting. We're going to unpack that one today in chapter 3, verse 5. Some others were cursing other people. That sounds pretty serious. Inferred, in verse 14, are some who struggled with bitter jealousy and selfishness. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, you've got examples of slander going on. Chapter 5, you'd find people grumbling about other people. Some were oppressing the poor. I mean, you get to read between the lines and all of the topics that he's addressing here. Why would he feel compelled to tell us these things? He's trying to correct the problems that were there. Even right down to our planning for the future. I wonder if some were feeling a bit boastful, a bit confident that they were going to go and do such a thing in the future. And maybe, just maybe, that what I've got planned for the future is going to be better than what someone else does. I don't know if that was all in there. I'm using a little imagination. But it just seems apparent to me that when James is putting together this epistle and he gives so many practical things, I suspect that there were reasons behind needing to address these topics. So we pick this up in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And there we have it. That word bridle comes up again. He just used that very word previously to talk about what pure religion is like. Teachers were respected and perhaps at some degrees revered in that culture. And it was true in the church body as well. Now, when you think about it, they did not have the collection of 66 books that we do. The scripture canon, the collection, was not yet complete. James was one of the first epistles written. So we got through the Gospels, and we have Acts, and this could very well be the first one after that collection. So they would have had the Old Testament up through this point. And so what does that mean? Well, it means we're in the church age, but a lot of the instruction to the churches had not been written down yet. So these teachers used by God in the body were necessary. And then it seems as though others would say, well, if that's the need, let me in. I would like to teach. I'd like to do my part. I'm wondering if that's how it happened, if they saw that because of the respect that was given there, that more and more people wanted to do that, and James is saying, slow down. Don't be so quick to jump in here, because there is a responsibility. And then he puts this out here, for we all stumble in many ways. Significant verbiage. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's talking specifically now about the teaching, he's going to fall into some kind of pattern that is not good. The same as a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The word stumble shows up earlier in James' epistle too. You might not pick it up in your version if you're using an ESV. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says this, that whoever keeps the whole law yet fails in one point is guilty of all. The New American Standard Version uses the very word there, stumble, that shows up here. The stumbling isn't an accidental kind of, oops, I made a misstep, but I caught myself kind of thing. No, it's talking about sinful actions. It's connected directly to chapter 2. It is an intentional choice that he gives. So we're into this setting about the tongue taming and teaching section. Let's look at the remaining section here of these verses. And it picks up then in verse 3. Here's what it says. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. The analogies are right there. You can't miss them. We put a bit in a horse's mouth, and there is no reason why this big animal should submit to somebody sitting on its back or directing it with a wagon or some other contraption, and he submits his will to the one who's holding on to the reins. So much so that you can make that horse take you to your destination. Pretty fascinating. Why? James is just saying, just look. You can turn this massive animal because you've got some control right there in a very small, very precise part of the horse's body, right in the mouth. And then he picks the other one, the rudder of the ship. And he's talking about a fairly good-sized ship, and the proportionate size of the rudder is small. So you got these prevailing winds in a big ship, and yet that pilot can make that ship go where he wants, and it's small. So you see that with these analogies, you see control and influence being related to the benefit, even though the tongue is relatively small, like the bit is small, like the rudder is small, and yet it boasts great things. The tongue boasts great things. It's an amazing thing. It's not much fun being around somebody who boasts a lot. They start into their stories and you think, how do I look at the time? I think I've got to go. You don't want to bring up any topic because you've got a resident expert on anything. You've been around those confident types that have more answers than you have questions. And boasting can take on that form, but it also does other things. If we go back to the context here, there's a level of damage that happens. Even in, if we go back to the prejudice, the discrimination, you invite someone of some economic stature to come in and have a prime spot, the subtle message is, I can I can arrange for you the best spot. Oh, and the other one that doesn't have the same stand, would you just stay in the back? We'll see how the seating goes. If there's a place for you, that we'll consider that. But if not, and you get tired, just feel free to sit down on the floor. That's kind of an arrogant position of power. The discrimination leaks out, but it comes with an attitude behind it. And I think that kind of thing is what James is going after. Watch the boasting. It's a little thing. So we've got control. We've got influence. It can be used positively or negatively. And of course, the obvious connection here is who's going to be the one controlling, the rudder or the reins in your life? Is it something you do? And James has some words for us coming yet. Then we have to realize that this little body part, our tongue, is all of, average man's tongue, 3.3 inches. Ladies, tongue's a little shorter, 3.1. That's the average. That is so stinking small compared to the rest of our body. It is unbelievably small. In fact, if we compared it to the bit in a horse's bridle, that's about 5 inches. And we're down to this little thing, and you just watch the damage that can be done with it. This little member of our body has the ability to inflame and destroy. Look at the next verse, if you will, in verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. You've seen pictures of fires that are out of control. I wanted to get an image of the Kincaid fire out there in California. And right now, that's over 121 square miles of destruction that's going on. And that's with unbelievable energy and resources being used to fight that fire and get it contained. And they've still got, I don't know, it's roughly about 70% contained, but it's still burning. And you think, isn't there a way that we could stop a fire from just consuming that? And you ask those firefighters that are out there around the clock, and they're tapped out. They don't know how long they can keep going, and they bring in other firefighters. It's an amazing thing. That's one of them that's out there, and there are others. But James is saying, you've got pictures around you. Look at what happens when the fire gets raging. You can't stop that. It's done. So the tongue is a fire. Ew. And then he says, it's a world of unrighteousness. Man, that's pretty significant. Inflame and destroy. You see that all over the place? He's shifting from the size and the ability to the fact that it can destroy so much, the devastation that occurs. It stains the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. Its ability to corrupt the entirety of life is just mind-blowing. He says, pay attention to this. Let's go back to Scripture here, and it says, verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Can I bring you back to that canine image again? Highly trained. That dog will move on command and stop on command. He will attack or he will sit. amazing control there. But that's only one. And you look at the process from taking a puppy to creating an asset in battle. That's a fascinating thing. But we don't have to stop with that. I'm sure many here have seen either on some form of screen, be it a YouTube thing or a TV program or whatever, or you've seen it in person at amusement parks or fairs or whatever, you've got incredible, crazy tricks that animals have done. You go to a circus and you could find things being done with elephants so big. And what are they doing? They're balancing on a foot, on a stool. An elephant. You watch the tigers or the lions, the big cats that are jumping through flaming hoops in a circus setting, and they'll sit on their stand until the guy training them tells them to do something. Who decided that at some point it's a good idea to sit on a camel? Well, they got that one down. Or let's strap a bunch of stuff onto a llama and see what happens. They can do that. And then it goes from the useful to the crazy. Have you seen the chicken that can pluck out Mary Had a Little Lamb on a toy piano? It's out there someplace. I'm sure it is. How do you get a chicken to do that? Why would you get a chicken to do it? I don't know. But James, this was evident in James' day. He said, you can pick anything and you realize that there's an ability to control it. But I'm telling you, in spite of all that kind of stuff, you cannot control your tongue. Why is that? Because it's a world of iniquity. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and it's not good that way. So you look at a chimpanzee act, or we can't leave out Shamu. The killer whale, the orcas, you know, or the bottlenose often, or the sea. He's saying you can pick sea creatures, you can pick land animals, it doesn't matter. There's the ability to train them, but you cannot control your tongue. That's kind of a very pointed statement there. That's what it says in verse 8. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. So we must then beware of the inconsistencies that are coming. Here, let's go back and see what James is talking about with the inconsistencies that occur in your words and in mine. Verse 9, it says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not so to be. Does the spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? The answer is no. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Absolutely not. There's no way that's going to happen. Well, neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You see the inconsistencies? We're here singing on a Sunday. Thank you, God. I was once your enemy. Now I'm seated at your table. Thank you. You took the wrath for me. That's an amazing thing. And then we will move through the course of the week using our very same tongues in an unkind, derogatory way to lash out at somebody else. We get angry and it comes out, and he's saying that shouldn't happen. Watch for the inconsistency thing going on there. Can you bring forth salt water and fresh water from the same source? No, you can't. I tried to illustrate this to my boys when they were younger. And it was a great summer day, and they were having a great time until it suddenly wasn't great anymore because I don't know what was happening. I was not aware. All I knew is I heard some reactions and anger and unkind stuff happening, And I just decided I was going to see if I could help them a little bit. And I went and got a jug of Kool-Aid, 3 cups. Said, you guys ready for a break? You want some Kool-Aid? Yes. I separated those things out and poured it. And they all were starting to enjoy that. Well, 2 out of the 3 enjoyed it. One reacted and said, this doesn't taste right. This is bad. And the other ones are saying, no, it doesn't. I said, how could that be? And he said, I don't know. It tastes really salty. Mine tastes fine. Mine tastes fine. I said, well, I brought the cups out. I just poured it. Do you suppose that something happened in this Kool-Aid thing that it suddenly became salty when I poured it in there? No. Well, then what's going on? I don't know. Well, I did, because I poured a pile of salt in one of those cups. But because I had them stacked and I just spread them out and poured it in there, they weren't none the wiser on that. And then we talked about this, the words and the unkindness and saying, guys, that shouldn't be. Now, that was a long time ago. Do you know who learned the most in that? It wasn't them. It was me. Because I was thinking about James and wondering the reality of the word picture that James used was phenomenal. And of course I see it. I watch it play out in my family. Where did they learn to respond like that? I got an idea. But that is where James has taken us. He said, be careful with this. You got to be alert. He switches then back to the original theme. This idea of you're trying to deal with the trouble with your tongue. And we've been talking about teaching, but now we're going into true wisdom. Verses 13 through the end of the chapter, 18, verse 18. And he starts off this way, who is wise and understanding among you? This is the second section of our point here. By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. This is a direct reference to the teaching. So the trouble with the tongue trouble and teaching is coming right back, but he ties it into wisdom because you can see the connection as you move through here. It is visible. True wisdom is public. It's not private. Oh, that sounds like the myth we're tearing apart, doesn't it? Wisdom is public. True wisdom. He describes 2 different kinds, but we're talking about the true wisdom here. And what does he say? Who is wise and understanding among you? Oh, you're going to see it. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. He's putting works and wisdom right there. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So if the true wisdom is public, what are you going to see there? Good conduct, works done with meekness. Later on, it's going to be pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial. It's sincere. All of that will come out in a visible way if that wisdom is at operation in your life. It will be visible. You can't hide that. It's going to ooze out everywhere. And the earthly wisdom is also public, although not pleasant. The earthly wisdom creates a different dynamic, doesn't it? Man, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, every vile practice. It's the opposite of what we have here. So the wisdom that comes to the surface is also very public. It's kind of amazing that we think that, well, what I believe is part of who I am at the core. And James says, yeah, but what's at the core is going to be seen by anybody. I love the end of this list. After you get through that great list in verse 17, see what it says in verse 18. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A harvest. He comes back almost like he's picking up the same thought again. Hey, remember what kind of fruit comes off of the grapevine? What is it that a fig produces? Fig tree produces figs. Grapevines produce grapes. Yeah, well, there's no way that's going to change. And then he uses this harvest of righteousness. Boy, oh boy, this is what we're talking about. It's going to be in abundance somehow enough to call it a harvest of righteousness. Sown in peace by people that make peace. Do you want to connect all these thoughts from James? Wisdom that is from above, that is peaceable, will also be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to get angry. Oh, that's chapter one. Huh. Sometimes wisdom is not speaking everything. It's figuring out, what does this really look like? And then the opposite is, you can tear into somebody as a person when your problem with them is related to something completely different. If you've got a coworker and the product line you're working on has a problem and the job isn't being done as it's supposed to be done, you've got an issue to talk through. But rather than focus on that, your mind might jump into, well, this guy is a stinking, lazy bum who doesn't care about anything. Now, we aren't talking about the problem anymore. We're attacking the person, and James is saying, but is that the same tongue that's going to quote your memorized verses and sing praises to Jesus on Sunday? If you ever want to know what this really looks like in a day-to-day world, just tune into talk radio or watch the evening news. And pay attention to what comes across in Twitter responses. Many times you're going to find things that aren't related to a difference of policy or procedure. They're attacking an individual. Unless you think I'm just speaking about a president that loves using his Twitter account, you can watch it everywhere. Pick your channel. It's there. Why is it everywhere? Because James says no one's got a corner on this. It hits everywhere. It hits churches. And it can separate us from one another. When we start looking down at an individual for any reason, even kids have to wonder, you know, where does my response to other people land? How do I make sure someone else feels like they have value? Why do they have value? Because they're made in the image of God. You might have a different worldview than your neighbor, but they have value. In the body of Christ, we shouldn't have this. And you can say, hey, we probably won't have it here at Calvary, but we could collectively, subtly think that we're the ones that got the corner on everything, good and godly, but that church over there, they're all messed up. You see how subtle it is? This kind of heart work that James is calling us to, is so critical to our moving on in our walk with God that you can't dodge it. None of us can. I think it's a consistent thing that we come after. I'll conclude with this verse from Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. That's a great verse, and I don't want you to confuse it with that old adage that says, take everything he says with a grain of salt. That means something completely different. That little thing says, well, the person that's talking to us, you know what, it really doesn't taste right. Something's not right in this thing. Take a little salt. Maybe it will dull the taste of what he said. No, this one's saying, put the seasoning in. Grace is the seasoning. Grace, so you know how to answer each one. As pure faith, this genuine faith, this Christianity is so very public. And the wisdom that accompanies genuine faith is very visible. Don't excuse your saltwater speech during the week by pointing to the freshwater activities you have on Sunday. There's a challenge in there. I think we just have to pay attention to what our 3-inch little firebomb can do to people. It's an important concept. So, brothers and sisters, it says we all stumble in many ways. All of us are stumbling. What's the solution? What James would say, receive with meekness the implanted word. Understand what the word says and then work at applying it. So if we stumble in the use of our tongue, we find out what does the word say about our speech. Go through the book of Proverbs with one color pencil and find every reference to speech and tongue in there as a starter. You will be amazed at how much is in Proverbs on the use of our tongue and talking with other people. I would say also, be determined in repenting from a sin that you've repented of before. Turning from that, saying, I can't let that remain. That's the challenge to this. Seek forgiveness from God for these things. That's the pattern. None of that's new, is it? No. It's just the carryover. It's the follow-through on the instruction from the Word that's so needed every time we get into that. If this has prompted something in your heart, your life, use the body of Christ, please. Don't assume that, file this one away and hopefully something will change. No, it may be that you want to talk through this. How do I get a handle on the angry outburst? How is it that my language is still an issue? What does the scripture say about that? Use the body of Christ. Pastor Zach's willing to help. I'm willing to help. But the body is designed to help. Reach to someone that you know there. And if you cannot absolutely make sense out of most of this that we've heard today, then I'd say, let's talk about the fact that James was writing to those who were followers of Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, that kind of movement is going to be next. It's just not going to happen. But when you respond to the gospel, you'll see that change happening. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you have been so clear in the scriptures, and I'm thankful for what you have taught us through James' little epistle so far. The reality is that we all stumble, in many ways, and our response to our stumbling is what interests you, that we would repent and pursue the things that please you, that we would be people who have wisdom that is from above, that is pure and peaceable and sincere. Make our church like that. That doesn't come as a blanket. It comes through your individual work in my heart and in every other person's heart here today. To that end, we pray and we also thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.